Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.
Good morning, everyone. I'm so happy to see every one of you here today, and it's so nice to see some visitors here from afar. Welcome. God is very, very good to us, and it's wonderful to be here together worshiping him. This last week, we've been busy with these meetings, and you know, God is working in a mighty way. We have a young couple who's attending the series of meetings that we have at Winston, and I would encourage everyone to come tonight at 6:30 to the Winston Church. So this one young couple, they've been coming quite steadfastly, and he was telling me about how he came to know about these meetings, and it was really quite miraculous. He was seeking to know God more, and so he was going on YouTube and looking at different videos, and one thing led to another, and eventually came to an Amazing Facts video by Doug Batchelor. And about that same time, this advertisement popped up on his screen for these meetings. Now, his mother and his grandmother, they were also using their phone, but for other purposes, and all of a sudden, the same advertisement popped up on their phone, and they just couldn't get rid of it. It just kept on popping up. Now, his family was actually already Sabbath keepers. They were attending the Roseburg Church. The mother had not been practicing so much, but she was a believer. So she also came to the meetings together with the grandmother, together with her other two sons. But this son was a bit older than his two brothers and had been away in the military when his family had discovered the Sabbath. So he didn't know really much about it until he started watching Doug Batchelor's video. And at that point, he was really convicted that he should keep the Sabbath. And so he started keeping it. And he was so excited about these seminars that he could maybe even meet Doug Batchelor in Winston. Of course, Doug Batchelor wasn't going to have him. So he came and has just been really digesting everything and taking it in. So it's amazing how God communicates to people at the right time, in the right way, and gets our attention. So that was really just a neat little story of how active God is in our lives. I want to begin actually with a word of prayer, just asking for God's Holy Spirit to convict us and to lead us today. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your holy word. And we just want to pray that you would be here and that you would speak to us and that you would guide us. Open our hearts, open our minds to the wonderful truths in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So my sermon title is called Large Barns Make Poor Dead Souls. I believe really that knowing God's will is the most important thing that we can seek after and inquire about. Paul says that he prayed consistently for his church that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul was praying and desiring and hungering for two things. One was that the church would have knowledge of God's will. But knowledge was not the only thing he prayed for. He prayed that that knowledge would translate into correct living, to living that glorifies God, that we might be fruitful in every work that we do. And so not only do we want knowledge, but we want to know if we're living in the knowledge that God gives. Are we truly living after God's word? We should be inquiring after that. I want to begin with just a closer look at our own culture for a second. I think we need to sometimes take a step back and ask ourselves, what is happening here? What's going on? What am I part of? Do I want to be part of this? I like this map very well because we learn a lot about our own culture by comparing our culture with other societies, with other places. Now, this map shows the ecological footprint of different nations, different areas of the world, different people groups. What this map shows is that if everybody were to consume this amount that these green nations do, we would basically be using what this planet can provide us. So if we were to translate the lifestyle of these countries in Africa and some other places to our society, we would be living within our means because our planet would be sufficient to sustain us. On the other hand, the nations that are yellow are using between one and two planets. If you were to translate the amount that they consume to all the nations, the planet would actually be using more than what's sustainable. You'd need two planets to sustain everyone, between one and two planets. Then you go to the red nations, and you would need between two to four planets if everybody was living like the red nations. And then finally, you have the darker nation of America. You would need more than four planets to sustain the world if everybody was living like we are living here in this culture and this society. So this tells me that we have an unsustainable consumption. Our appetite for things is greater than what this world can provide. And if everybody were to live like us, we would destroy ourselves. So in the long run, this is not sustainable. Now, we often think that because this is so widespread of a problem, that it must be normal and there's nothing to really worry about. But the fact is that this is causing more and more trouble for the world. Now, this overconsumption is really a symptom of a deeper issue. It's a symptom of the me mentality. Now, in the New Living Translation, the Bible actually tells us that this is a sign of the end, that before Jesus would return to rescue his people, the world would have a major problem. We read this actually in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You find actually the same meaning in any translation, but I like how this translation brings it out. It says, "There will be difficult times in the last days." This is the first verse. "People will be selfish and greedy." So the very first two characteristics that Paul lists in that long list of characteristics of the last generation before Jesus returns is selfishness and greed. Societies, in a large dimension, would be overconsumers, would be selfish. Today I want to just explore this me mentality a little bit in the Bible. Jesus has a good deal to say about this, and he has a lot of insight into this mentality. Now, I really believe that not only should we read the scriptures and be proficient at rightly dividing God's word and understanding it, but we need to allow the scriptures to read us. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that we need to allow the scriptures to show us who we are and what our condition is. God is not speaking generally to everyone. He's speaking to you and me. He's wanting us to know our own hearts. And so as we read the scriptures, our prayer should be, "Search our hearts, O Lord. Search our hearts. Help us to know where we stand in relationship to you." I'd like you to turn to our text for today. It's actually found in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. And in these verses, Jesus addresses this me mentality. Now, I would recommend that you have your Bible open in front of you. And I recommend that because you'll have a chance to look at the text while I talk and consider them. I will show you the text here in the beginning, but I will also be going to other slides. So if you have the Bible in front of you, you'll be able to look at these texts. So we're going to be starting with verse 13 in Luke chapter 12. "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Now, the occasion of this conversation between this man and Jesus is that this man has lost his parents. His parents have died. Now, losing one's parents is traumatic for anyone. The family goes through loss and grief. Often the parents are the ones who bind the family together. So some families maybe experience that there's kind of a parting of ways. There's not that same glue that holds the family together. Other families experience that it kind of brings the family together. But there is another challenge that families that experience grief go through, and that's a challenge of dividing the inheritance and dividing it fairly and equitable among the siblings. Some families do this better than others. Now, I remember when my grandparents died, my mother had two siblings, two sisters. So there are three sisters trying to divide the inheritance. And actually dividing the economic value of it was quite simple and went without any kind of hitch. It was more difficult, however, to divide the articles of sentimental value because every one of them had a connection to the same items. And so it was difficult for them to agree on which items they should take. And I remember I wasn't part of that whole process. My grandparents lived in Norway, and my mother came over for that and stayed there quite a long time, bringing the estate to a close. And I didn't live in that same area at the time. I actually lived on the western part of Norway. But I know from talking to my mother that it was very, very traumatic and difficult because there were so many important valuables, paintings that my grandfather had painted, articles that my mother had helped them acquire, things that she had embroidered that were not just hers, but they were actually my grandparents. And so the other siblings also wanted that. So they went through this very hard process of sorting through all that. Now, ironically, because my mother couldn't take things across the Atlantic, my wife and I actually got a lot of these things. And so I still have them today. But these are very meaningful items because they have sentimental value, the value that we place on things because of our relationship with people. Now, dividing up the inheritance really reveals a lot about who we are, for sure. It reveals what we're made of, what we're motivated by. Now, this man in the story, he had a very legitimate complaint against his brother, did he not? He said to Jesus that his brother was not dividing the property with him. So the man had a very legitimate complaint. And everyone would agree that he was being treated unfairly. But the fact is that he was actually blind to his own error. You know, sometimes it's very hard to see our own error when we're in a family dispute. It's a lot easier to see maybe our own error when we're in a dispute with somebody outside of our family. But somehow, we're just too close to things, too involved emotionally, that it's hard to see our own error. This man did not see the sinful condition of his own heart. The Bible says that this is a problem that we all deal with. In Matthew 7:3, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" We see tiny problems in our family members, but we don't see the big problems in our own heart and our own attitude. That is so easy in a family situation. Now, Jesus was asked to mediate between these two brothers, to intervene, to help. But he knew that if he got involved and helped them to arrive at a fair agreement, he would not be addressing this man's heart condition. If he procured justice for this man would still be lost. There was a deeper issue at stake in this situation, and he was going to address that issue. You know, it's really all about the heart. The Bible emphasizes the heart a great deal. For example, in Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance." So Jesus actually, instead of intervening, he tries to illuminate this man's condition. You see, the man's request for justice or fairness actually was covering over the selfishness of his heart. His pursuit of fairness or justice actually meant something else. How can I get what I deserve? How can I get what is mine? How can I maximize what I get? How can I get the most out of the situation for myself? Sometimes righteous causes can cover up selfishness. We think we're out for justice, we're out for fairness, when in fact it has more to do with selfishness. And we have to consider this when we look at a lot of social issues today in society. People advocating for this, people demonstrating for that. Now Jesus said this to the man. He said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now Jesus is saying that life does not consist of getting or acquiring things for myself. It's not about acquiring an inheritance or a raise or a promotion or respect from other people or love or climbing the social ladder. A lot of times we place so much value upon these things. But you know what? These things and acquiring these things does not bring true happiness. And Jesus warns against acquiring more things for ourselves, because this desire does not bring fulfillment. It doesn't bring well-being. This me mentality will never satisfy us. On the other hand, loving others leads to an abundant life. Jesus really illustrates this in a very powerful way in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. I love the way that he uses very pictorial and dramatic language to illustrate important principles. He says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, what is Jesus saying here? He is saying here that if you're out to get, you're going to lose. If you give, it will be given to you. Now, this is very counterintuitive kind of wisdom. In other words, the more you give, the more you're going to receive. You're going to get a great return. It's just going to be overflowing. So Jesus is telling us we need to focus on our side of the relational equations that we are in. We shouldn't wait for other people to give to us, to be fair to us, to treat us like we want to be treated. Don't look at what the other person is giving you. Focus on giving without expecting anything in return, and you will receive much. In other words, if you want to be happy, make other people happy. If you want to feel good, make other people feel good. If you are lonely, be a friend to other people. So often we wait for people to be friends to us. And we're so judgmental to all the people around us because they're not coming to us and being friendly. We come to a new church and the people don't greet us and we say, oh, that's not a friendly church. Well, maybe we were not that friendly ourselves when we went to the church. So we need to think about giving. And when we give, we will have so much in return. Now, Jesus talked about this at length, actually, in Luke chapter 14, 12 through 14. And he tells a parable, and the parable begins, and it's about what one should do if one is invited to a party. All the Pharisees took the best positions at the party. They wanted to be seen, they wanted to be noticed, they wanted to receive attention. And so Jesus tries to correct this by telling them that they should take the lowest position. But then he goes on, Luke chapter 14, verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, we forget when we read this that this is a parable. Jesus actually says that a few verses before. Now, a parable means that there's a lot of deep meaning in this. I don't think Jesus meant this literally, saying that we should never invite our family over, we should never invite our friends over, but he's saying that our attitude in all of our hospitality and kindness should always be about giving and not receiving. If we have the attitude of receiving and expecting people to show us great credit and great respect, we will never have that true contentment in life. If, for example, you're a leader in a church and you expect your audience to always say nice things about your sermons, or let's say you're a Sabbath school superintendent and you want people to say good things about what you're saying, you stop doing it because people don't give you good feedback, you have the wrong attitude then. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Jesus is actually inviting us to have a different kind of love than the world, the kind of love that God has. And I love what he says in Matthew 5, 46 to 48. Now, this is a verse that all of us know quite well. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus is telling us that there is a more perfect love, and that love does things without expecting anything in return. It does things not because people are friendly, not because people are loving, but it does things because we want to share the love of Jesus. This principle is something God wants us to have in our families, wants us to have in our whole lives. Now, I believe that perhaps one of the true causes of our problems in life, our depressions, our discouragements, is that we allow ourselves, our own needs, to be at the center of attention. I think we can analyze ourselves and analyze our depressions, our discouragements, and see that perhaps ourselves have been too much in the center. We want more for ourselves. For example, we say to ourselves, I'm not respected enough. I deserve more respect. Or I'm not being appreciated enough. I deserve more appreciation. Or I'm not receiving more love from my spouse or my friends or my family. I deserve more love. And we think this is a matter of fairness, when actually selfishness is somehow lurking in the background. So we need to somehow downsize our needs, our wants, our desires. We need to turn our attention away from our own needs. And only by doing this can we find true contentment, true happiness, by respecting others, by showing appreciation to others, by loving others. Shift your focus from your own needs. And I think a lot of relational problems can be solved when this happens. This is how we find everlasting happiness. It's only when we turn our attention to others. But you know, this really requires a revolutionary way of thinking, a total change. Now, Jesus goes on actually to give us another parable that can really bring this home to us. And I think Jesus uses stark parables to create change, to show us ourselves and cause ourselves to be kind of disgusted at who we are. So I want us to look at the parable that he gives us in verse 16. Now, this parable is so broad. The principles here are just so incredible and so universal. Let's read here. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to share my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now let's think about this parable a little bit. The rich man is blessed with plenty. And I think it's really important to notice that the plenty comes from the ground. This plenty is really a blessing from God. God is the one who's provided this blessing. It is not something that he can take ultimate credit for. There are many factors outside of his control which led to this blessing. God is the source of the plenty that he's experiencing. Paul, when he came to Lystra and he preached to these people who didn't know the true God, in Acts chapter 14, 17, he says this to them about God. He says, and yet God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruits, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good food and gladness. Yeah, we have to recognize that the reason why we have what we have is because God is blessing us. And we can so easily lose sight of that fact and become boastful. Jesus taught this lesson as well in Matthew chapter 6, 26. He said, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more worthy than they? So Jesus was emphasizing the fact that we are precious in God's sight, and just like he takes care of the birds, he's also taking care of us. So however, the rich man, he's an ambitious rich man. He wants to gather as much of God's blessings together as possible. And so he starts to pull down the old barns. They're not adequate enough, and he starts to build bigger ones in their place. You see, this is a very ambitious man. He knows what he can get out of life. Now the question is, why does he work so hard? Why does he put forth so much energy and effort, more effort than probably we would even do? I mean, how many of us have taken down old barns before? He's working hard for one reason. He's working hard for himself so that he can relax and enjoy life. That's why he's working so hard. His motive is himself and his own pleasure. All these amazing building projects in his life. His goal is to maximize his happiness. Life kind of revolves around himself, and he stores all these blessings up for himself. Now God looks at this and he calls him a fool. Now this is a very, very strong word, but you know, God's wisdom is different than human wisdom. According to God, this man is completely foolish. Now why? Why does God say that he's a fool? From a human perspective, what he does makes sense to us. First of all, he's highly ambitious, and we laud people that are highly ambitious, do we not? He's a hard worker. He has forethought, plans things out. Excellent. I mean, those are great qualities. He's highly responsible. He's very judicious. He doesn't waste any time. And I think that he's looking after what most people are looking after, right? Relaxation and ease. He seems to be doing his absolute best. Yeah, I mean, the world says this is great. But you know, from God's perspective, it is not great. Because God knows that his selfishness will bring him into eternal judgment and eternal loss. You see, he is out of step with God. He's out of step with the rest of the universe who find their pleasure in living for others. And here is this man who's living for himself. But there's another part to this too, and that's that God knows that the acquisitions that he's acquiring, they're temporary. Life is so temporary, and he could die anytime soon, and he would not be able to use any of that stuff. So what is the point of this parable? What is the lesson that God is trying to teach me and you? Now, the point of the parable seems to be that God is trying to show us that, yes, selfishness can accomplish many great things. It can build great empires. It can create the American dream. But it doesn't lead to what we think it leads to. It doesn't lead to true happiness. It leads to death and eternal loss in the end. You see, selfishness is actually against our best interests. It's at odds with our eternal interest, and acquiring more doesn't pay in the end. Large barns lead to poor dead souls, or perhaps you could say it in the reverse way, poor dead souls create large barns. If we live to acquire things, then we will be spiritually poor, and lose out our souls. And I'm not just talking about physical things, but if it's all about how I can get from other people. Now, how should we then look at the blessings that we have in our possession? How should we look at the time and the money and the talents and the life that we have? Well, we should look at it as God's gifts to bless other people. Everything that we own, everything that we are, is to be given. And we need to ask ourselves, am I a taker or am I a giver? Do I constantly think about how I can get more or how I can give more? Is it all about carpe diem, getting the most out of life? I think these two principles really describe two kinds of people, and we can really choose which way we want to go. Now, the fact is that in order for us to enjoy heaven, we have to have a radically different nature. Jesus describes the nature that we have to have in Matthew 10:39. He says, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." What this is telling me is that we have to have the same kind of love that Jesus had in our hearts. This is the condition for eternal life. He opened the storehouse of heaven wide. He emptied everything for this world. He became poor that we might become rich. We have to have the same kind of love. This is the love that we have to bring into our hearts. Now, the fact is that you and I cannot transform ourselves by exercising our will. This is the stark reality of the gospel. We possess no power to affect the change in our lives. We don't have the power to make ourselves loving. We cannot transform ourselves by the exercise of our will. All educulture and education which the world can give will fail of making a degraded child of sin a child of heaven. So no matter the education, no matter the wealth of learning that we have, it still leaves us as a selfish sinner. We can discipline ourselves. We can try to reform our bad habits and hope in this way to become a Christian. But you know what? We're actually beginning on the wrong end of things if we think we can reform ourselves by changing our bad habits. So how then do we become givers? How do we become loving? How do we make those changes? Well, Jesus explains this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, by giving another parable that has so much rich meaning to it. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, the leaven was something holy from the outside of this dough. It had to be put into the dough before the change could take place. Now, this was all an illustration of how the grace of God must be received into the heart of the sinners before he can be fitted for the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." And so this gift of God needs to be put into the heart. Now, what is this all about? What is this grace that we need? Well, it's actually the Holy Spirit. You know, as leaven has to be mingled with the meal and work from the inside out, so it is by the renewing of the heart to the Holy Spirit that our lives are transformed. No external change can bring sufficient harmony with God and his ways. It's only this renewing energy of the Holy Spirit that changes the heart. And all, both high and low, poor and rich, must submit to the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that imbues us with this love. Now, Paul talked about this in many different places. Romans 8, for example, he says that, you know, our flesh is weak. We can't possibly live out the law of God in ourselves. But Jesus has made a way by coming into this world and condemning the flesh and giving us the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus has provided a way. He has made it possible for us to have the character of God. But you know what? We need to cooperate with him. We need to cooperate for him to save us. You see, the dough needed to be put in to the bread. The woman did that. We have to place the word of truth, the word of God in our lives. The word of God is what allows the Holy Spirit to work within us. It convicts us of sin. It shows us our need for help. So this is what God does for us. But we have to put that word in us on a daily basis. And then we have to recognize our need and pray and seek God, and he will change the currents of our life. Paul talked about this dependence, this cooperation in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. very familiar verse to us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So here we have in this verse a description of what God does and a description of what we have to do. We have to cooperate by submitting and obeying, working out our salvation, and he will help us. Now, you know what? The world doesn't really understand people who are filled with the love of Christ. The world finds us very mysterious, very strange. In fact, Jesus said this in John chapter 3. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's unusual. The world cannot understand this kind of a person. The selfishness, the money-loving man lives only to secure for himself riches, honor, pleasures of this world. He loses the eternal work from his reckoning. He doesn't appreciate these things. But with a follower of Christ, things will not be all-absorbing. For Christ's sake, he will labor for others. He will deny himself for others, that he may aid in the great work of saving souls. So the world can't understand this person. The love has changed this person. It has mastered his motives. I want to end with a story of a man who was truly transformed by the Holy Spirit, Millard Fuller. I don't know if you've heard of his name. He had very humble beginnings in Alabama, but he rose to become a self-made millionaire at the age of about 29. But as his business prospered, his health started to suffer, he started to become more dishonest, and his marriage started to fall apart. Now, through a series of crises, he started to reflect upon what was happening to him, and he began to reevaluate where he was going, and eventually, it led to being reconciled with his wife and a renewal of his Christian commitment. And this couple took a drastic step. They decided to sell all of their possessions and give the money to the poor. They were really searching for a new focus. And this led them to a farm in Georgia called Koinonia Farm. It was a Christian community located near Georgia. And it was kind of a community of Christians who were seeking to find practical ways of applying Christ's teaching. So the people in this community tried to help others, and as a result of him joining them, they started a ministry of building modest homes for poor people. So they would help them, and they would help them finance it, and they would just build homes for poor people. Eventually, he moved to Africa in 1973 together with his wife, and they started developing this concept of building homes for poor people even more in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and it really went very successfully. Then he returned to the United States in 76, and he met up and developed an organization called Habitat for Humanity. And so from about 1976 to 2005, he developed this as an international organization. He's received numerous awards for his work. He's written 11 books. He received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, which is America's highest civilian award, about 50 honorary doctorates because of his work. So people have really recognized the benefit of what he has done. Now, I just want to read to you a little bit from his chapter on God or money, where he talks about his own crisis. And I find this to be a very challenging message for you and me. Actually, he says, I suppose I did spend more time working for the church than many church members do. But God does not judge us by the set standard of performance. He makes a total claim on our lives and expects full use of our talents. He judges us in terms of what we are capable of doing. Even though I was a leader in my local church and in the conference, I gave only crumbs of my time to the work. If anything in the business conflicted with church-related activities, the business came first. I wanted to serve God through the church, but I wanted to do it at my own convenience and without interfering with anything else I wanted to do. I was happy when the church called Harold Henderson as pastor. I thought he would relieve me of much of the work with our local congregation. That was not the case, however. He wanted me to get busier than ever, making calls on prospective members, helping conclude the property sale as rapidly as possible, assisting in securing Sunday school teachers, and addressing a dozen other pressing matters. I remember how I grimaced when the receptionist at our business buzzed my phone to tell me the preacher was out front to see me. I didn't want to see him. What did he want now? Reverend Henderson was a wonderful pastor and good friend, so it wasn't anything personal. I simply hated the thought of doing more church work. I was busy in the company. Why couldn't he take care of the church? Jesus had warned about trying to serve two masters. He said, "No one can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will be loyal to one and despise the other. So it is with you. One cannot have both God and wealth as your master." I tried to serve both. God was God, and business and money were also God's. In truth, I came to hate the church and the demands it made on me. I hated the meetings. I hated the work of keeping it going. I hated all that went with keeping up my image of being a Christian businessman. In reality, one of my underlying reasons for working with the church was to create this image of myself among my friends and associates. In the culture of the United States, especially in the South, it is important to project a Christian image. The successful, wholesome young man is active in church. He is a Christian. Thus, much of what I did in the church was for my own credit and praise. I wanted the correct image, but I wanted to acquire it in my leisure time, not at the expense of the company or my personal pleasure. The church not only got the crumbs of my time and interest, it also got the crumbs of my money. When I made $60,000 a year in salary, I gave the church $40 a month. After my salary increased to $100,000 a year, I gave $80. I rationalized this tiny offering on the theory that a larger contribution would wreck the budget of the church. In our age of unprecedented prosperity, we should give much more than the biblical 10% to churches and voluntary agencies that are concerned with ministering to the physical and spiritual needs of people. In my case, I could have given more, but I gave less than 1%. Years earlier, when I made only a fraction of $100,000 a year, I had given 10% or more to the church. As more money came to me, however, I constantly increased the percentage of giving. A tenth of $100,000 is $10,000. I reasoned, that's too much to give away. I'll keep most of the money now, so I'll give more later on. More tragic than the front I put on in church was the facade of my personal life. Under a deep veneer of honesty, especially lay a pile of rottenness. I tried to hide from my friends and associates and even myself, but it kept threatening to reveal itself. So that was kind of the crisis that was going on in his mind. This is another chapter called Getting on the Road to Zion. This describes the transformation that takes place in his life. It's really instructive to read it. God had shown them. So they had decided they needed to make a change. And I think they had sold everything. Back in the hotel room, Linda and I decided to sell our interest in the company and our land, our house, our cabin, boats, horses, everything, and give away the proceeds to the poor. We felt that the material things and the drive to acquire them had pulled us apart, separating us from God and from each other. It was just that simple for us. Get rid of them. We admitted failure and humbled ourselves before God to forgive us for our sins, and we resolved, with his help, to start over. So they had to do real soul searching and make a decision. So I just come to the end of my talk today. Do you want to be rich towards God? Yes, we all want to be rich towards God. And so we need to pray this prayer. Lord, empty my barns of self. God, I give my barns of self to you. Everything that I am and everything that I have, they're yours. Use me for others. Use me for others. If that's your desire, let's pray together and pray that God would teach us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to cry out to you because we know that this parable about the man with the barns is a parable about me, about us. You're speaking to us, Father, today. And I pray that you would show us our own heart, our own condition, how we live for self, how we live for our own pleasure. And that, Father, you would teach us how to live unselfishly, a life of giving in our homes, a life of giving towards others. That we would not be looking for fairness, but we'd be looking to show love. Oh, precious God, we want to do this, but you need to change our hearts and make us new. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you've called us to show a different kind of love. We thank you for the love of Jesus, demonstrated so powerfully in the life of Jesus. May that become a reality in our life. We confess that we're part of this culture, we're part of this society, but help us not to be joined with it, but help us to show another way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.